Message from God's Word is from Psalm chapter 1. Most of you know we've, in the mornings, been through Genesis and now Zechariah. And in the evenings, we're going through Matthew. After we finish Matthew, we're actually going to bring the New Testament to the morning service for a time. But until I finish Matthew, I'm going to start preaching through the Psalms, which of course is a great joy. It's a wonderful and beautiful book, has been cherished by the Christian church forever, really, as long as we've had the Psalms. It's, of course, part of a larger narrative of Scripture. Did you know that the Psalms are the most quoted book in the New Testament? It's the Psalms. Jesus, we think, probably had the Psalms memorized, many of them. We know that when he was on the cross, he was quoting the Psalms. Who knows whether he was just walking through them, encouraging and praying to his Father, encouraging his soul. So the Psalms are very special, and I'm excited to be able to go there for a time. Quick background, the organization of the Psalter, we think it was probably put together by Ezra, who was a post-exilic priest, who compiled and kind of put the Scriptures into the order we have now. He organized the Psalms into five books. And you'll see when you get to the end of a book, it'll say book two. And at the end of that book, it'll say book three. So if you look right before Psalm 1 in your Scriptures, it says book one. This is the beginning of book one. The first three books primarily relate to David. And the last two books, although David wrote some of those Psalms, were written by other authors as well, generally. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. All Scripture is God-breathed. The middle verse in the Bible. I mean, not that this matters really, but I like stuff like this. Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2. There's not a middle verse, but those two verses are the middle. Which, of course, Psalm 103 is a very special Psalm. The middle chapter in the Bible is the shortest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 117. So it is it's interesting how God has orchestrated the Scriptures. Who knows if it's for a specific purpose? I'm sure it is. For Psalm 1 and the study of Psalm 1, you should know that there are three what they call Torah Psalms in the Bible. Torah Psalms, Torah meaning law. Psalms that point people, the people of God, to follow the law of God out of love for God. And Psalm 1 is one of the Torah Psalms. The other two being Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And the Torah Psalms are strategically placed in the Psalter. It's not random, of course. Why is that? Well, the Torah Psalms are each placed right next to what is a royal psalm or a kingship psalm, a psalm that points to Christ, points to the Davidic king. Psalm 2 is a Davidic psalm, a royal psalm pointing to Christ, right next to Psalm 1, the Torah Psalm. Psalm 19 is surrounded by Psalm 18 and 20 and 21, which are royal psalms. Psalm 119 is preceded by Psalm 118, which is a royal psalm. So, when we read Psalm 1, that's good context. You know that Psalm 2 is a royal psalm. Indeed, in the Hebrew, they're often together, Psalm 1 and 2, as one unit. But I believe it's right to separate them as they are. Psalm 1 being the Torah psalm. Why do you think Torah psalms and kingship psalms were put together? Deuteronomy proclaimed this word to kings. This is Moses talking about when Israel has kings, how they should act. Deuteronomy 17:18 says, "When the king takes his throne, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law, the Torah, taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God, and follow carefully all the words of the law and his decrees." So you see the law of God and the kingship of God and all those who would be kings were connected. And there would someday be a Davidic king who would perfectly fulfill the law of God out of love for God, and it was Jesus Christ. David is the author of Psalm 1, I believe. He's attested in Acts to have written Psalm 2, and because they are historically connected, it seems natural that David would be the author. In fact, that's the prevailing opinion. I believe it as well. Before we read Psalm 1, I was struck by how many theologians throughout history have always revered this part of Scripture. St. Augustine said, "What is there that may not be learned in the Psalms?" Luther wrote, "The Psalter is a little Bible." In other words, all the truths of Scripture you can find in the Psalms. Calvin said, "I have been accustomed to call this book, and I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs and sorrows and fears and doubts and hopes and cares and perplexities. In short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. There is no other book in which are recorded so many deliverances, nor one which the evidences and experiences of the fatherly providence are seen, which God exercises toward us and are celebrated with such splendor of diction and yet with the strictest adherence to truth." If you'll permit me one more, probably my favorite description of the Psalms from Gerhard. "The Psalter is a theater where God calls us to behold both himself and his works, a most pleasant green field, a vast garden where we see all manner of flowers. It's a paradise having the most delicious flowers and fruits, a great sea in which are hidden costly pearls, a heavenly school where we have God for our teacher, a summary of all Scripture, a mirror of divine grace reflecting the lovely face of our Heavenly Father and the anatomy of our own souls." So, with that as introduction, let us begin to explore this beautiful garden called the Psalms by reading Psalm 1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? This word's inspired, inerrant, and perfectly true. Hear God's word. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in due season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Our good and great God, we come to you now as your people, the sheep of your pasture, in need of wisdom. Wisdom comes only from you. If we're to learn spiritual truths, it's only because you've opened our eyes. So we pray now that you would do so. How badly we need you, Lord. How badly we need you to break through our hard, crusty hearts and to open our hearts to the truth of your word. May we be encouraged. May we receive the preaching of your word with joy. And may you strike a straight blow with this very crooked stick this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon, Delight in God's Word. Delight in God's Law. I'll make three simple points just walking through these scriptures. Number one, we'll look at righteous fellowship. Number two, we'll look at righteous delight. And number three, we'll look at the righteous and the wicked. Righteous fellowship, righteous delight, and contrasting the righteous and the wicked. Righteous fellowship. You see this in verse 1, a description of a righteous man, a blessed man. You first see it by the things that he avoids, and then you see it by the things that he embraces, the things that he loves and delights in. So what does the blessed man avoid? You probably all have this memorized, I'm guessing. He avoids walking with the wicked, standing with sinners, and sitting with scoffers. Well, first, who are the wicked? Who are the wicked that we are to avoid? In the Old Testament, and really through all the scriptures, the wicked are those opposed to God, and thereby opposed to God's people. Genesis 3 declares that there will be those who are seeds of the serpent and those who are seeds of the woman. The seeds of the woman being God's people. The seeds of the serpent being everyone else. So the biblical definition of the wicked are those who reject God, reject Jesus as Lord, and follow Satan. There's really no other options. Those are the two options you have. Following Satan, whether you know it or not, or following God. The scriptures make this clear. Ephesians 2, Paul definitely knows this. Hear this word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul says to the church, you used to be like everyone else in the world, children of wrath, following Satan. But God changed that. So the wicked are all those who either by the fall or their own desires are opposed to God. So there's the blessed, those who are redeemed under the blood of the Lamb, and there's the wicked, those who are not and remain in judgment, who rebel against God and His Word and His people. So David declares that those who avoid the counsel of the wicked are blessed. We'll talk about what that means in just a moment. But notice that he uses a Hebrew way of emphasis. In Hebrew, there's no exclamation points in the text. If you want to emphasize something, if you want an exclamation point, you say the same thing again and again and again. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Well, David doesn't do that. He says the same thing using different words three times. The second way he says it is stands in the way of sinners. And the third way he says it is sits in the seat of scoffers. Sinners are those who deviate from God's holy word. They're wicked. Scoffers are those who are prideful and self-sufficient and scoffing God. So the Christian, the blessed one, is one who avoids closeness to the world, to the wicked. You don't run after the wicked. You embrace God and run after God and His Word. Those who love God will monitor the influences of the world in their lives. And you know that's a struggle we all face every day. The world comes in against us. Those who reject God seek our hearts. And we're to avoid close relationship with the world and the wicked. 1 John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So not walking with the wicked, not standing with sinners or sitting with mockers, is not befriending the world and those in the world who have not submitted to Christ. Of course, we're not talking about not evangelizing. We want to share love and the gospel with everyone, but who do we desire to be with? Who do we desire to be like? It need not and better not be the universal satanic system of the world that's opposed to God, made up of everyone who rejects God and the culture that goes with it. So I would ask each one of you as a point of application, who are your close friends? Are they people committed to serving Jesus every day? Who do you counsel or who do you go to for counsel? Is it the wisdom of the world or the family of God? I think most revealing for most of us is, how do you spend your time? Is it with the people and the pleasures and the pursuits of this world? Or is it with God and His family? What fills your mind when your mind is free to think? Is your mind full of God and His Word? Are you constantly pulled to movies and politics and sitcoms and health and social media and your appearance or whatever your temptation is? If you are finding, as you evaluate your heart now, that those really are the things you think about and care about more than anything else, then you're walking with the wicked. You're standing with the sinners and sitting with the scoffers. People who ultimately hate God. And notice the progression too. It's walking, just walking by and looking. Then it's standing. I'll just sit here with these people. And then it's finally sitting, right? There's a progression. It's a slow incremental change that we need to be careful about. But not only Christians known for what we hate, what we reject, but what we love. We love God and we love man. So I would ask you, examine your own life, what you love. What do you spend time doing and thinking about? Look honestly now. Like, don't let this morning be wasted, brother and sister. Look honestly at the workings of your heart. Redeemed man, redeemed woman. Resolve to reject the world and its influences this morning, wherever you may find it in your heart, and press into God. So those are the things that the righteous or the blessed do not do. But now let's look at what we positively do do. Number two, the righteous delight in God's Word, verse 2. The righteous delight in God's Word. I was trying to think of a good illustration. I just have to go back to what I know and what I've seen. Young fighter pilots are the most committed and dedicated bunch of men you will ever meet. I mean, like folks that finish college or whatever and go to Wall Street, and they just want to get just single-minded focus on getting rich. Fighter pilots are like that, only they're driven to do something different. They've worked their whole lives just to get to this place, and here they are with this wonderful jet. And they got to do three things. They got to learn skillful operation of this aircraft. They've got to learn all about the enemy and his tactics and his aircraft. And then they need to learn how to employ this jet with other aircraft in every waking moment. I mean, a young 24, 25-year-old, he's just studying and studying and studying. When he's not flying, that's all he's doing. He's trying to become an expert at all these things. It consumes his life. The tactics manuals, the aircraft manuals are pored over and memorized with such a gusto that I think Mary Kay probably knows as much about the F-15 as I do. Like, it just consumes your whole life. And the best fighter pilots not only learn the data, they grow to love everything about the jet and the mission. And that's where, as a Christian, right, you have to draw the line. You can't love anything like that except Christ. But for those who are unregenerate, of course, they have nothing else to love. They start loving the mission. They love everything they do. And it becomes their whole life. Every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, to the destruction of their marriage and everything else that they consider valuable, is devoted to this jet and becoming an excellent warrior. They love their fighter pilot lives, and it consumes and defines everything about them. They delight in their job and their jet. So if unregenerate men with worldly pursuits can know what that looks like, how much more should those of us who've been redeemed by God with equal vigor pursue God and delight in His Word and meditate on it day and night? That's what it should look like for all of us. We are said to be those who delight in the law of God. Delight in the law of the Lord, meaning the Word of God. Yes, narrowly it can be defined as just the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. But for the covenant community, it just means the Bible. We delight in God's revealed word. We pursue it and love it and embrace it because in it we see Christ. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that we are instructed to do this. Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Okay, explain yourself, Lord. Very next verse. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house. Walk by the way when you lie down and when you rise. Shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they will be frontlets between your eyes. Shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates." So rather than walking with the wicked, we're to talk of God's word when we're on the way. Rather than standing with sinners, we're diligently to stand and teach our children the way of God. Rather than sitting with scoffers, we're to pursue the word of God when we're sitting in our houses. The delight that we have for God's word is a reflection of our love for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How? Study his word and teach his word to your families. Make his word something that is always part of every waking moment of your life. To delight in God's word looks like that. That's how we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We delight in his word and we learn the scriptures because in it we learn about God. If you're not learning about God here, if you're just learning information, I would say, don't do it. In the scriptures, we learn about God. It reflects his heart. It's his revelation of himself, and in it we find Christ. It's a constant theme of scripture as well, to delight in God's word and to do it. You remember in Luke chapter 11, when a woman in the crowd raised her voice at Jesus and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." She's trying to give him a compliment, right? What did Jesus say in response? He said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." He's actually kind of summarizing Psalm chapter 1. In John chapter 14, and really all through the book of John, he constantly is saying, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. That's what love looks like. It's hearing my word and doing it. You see, there's no such thing as faith without repentance. There's no such thing as Jesus as Savior, but he's not my Lord. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. That's called an unbeliever. There's no such thing as saving faith without a changed life. When God changes you, he changes you. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So, brother and sister, again, look in your heart. If you live like the world and think like the world and pursue the things of the world, you're probably still in Satan's kingdom, even though you're here in church. And you might say, well, this is a really hard teaching, Pastor. How can you say that? Look at all of Scripture. Scripture was written primarily to Jewish people, to religious people, or to the church in the New Testament. People who were in church, doing religious things. The whole story of the patriarchs and the nation of Israel, the Sermon on the Mount, testimonies of Paul and Peter and John, and the whole New Testament shows that there are a lot of people in church, a lot of people in the external covenant community thought they were good with God but were lacking true faith. The whole Bible examines or points us to examine ourselves. So I'd ask you, continue to examine your hearts. If you know that you're pursuing other things, that your delight is not in the law of God, your delight is in something else, your family, your health, your peace, your pleasure, then pursue God. How do you delight in the law of God? Well, it's a result of something that you cannot do, and that's regenerate your own heart. God changes your want to actually want what he wants. And only He can do that. As Jesus describes in John chapter 3, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't even see it. Something has to change. To change your want to want what He wants. Paul said in Ephesians, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were spiritually dead. Then He made you alive in Christ. So what has to happen? He has to regenerate. He has to change you. And then He has to write His law on your hearts. Then you're going to love it. And that was the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel in that time, the time after Christ. I'll put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Do you really love the law of God? Do you really love it, desire it, meditate on it? Is this what drives you in the morning? I want to wake up and learn more about God. All day long, I want to think about how I can bring God's Word more into my life. I want to meditate on it. I want to memorize it. I want to listen to music that proclaims it. I want to be with people who want to talk about it. Those who are truly God's people actually do delight in God's Word in this way. Maybe they're not the best at it, but they want to be. You see, what they once hated, they now love. This, which used to come over them with judgment, is now sweet to their souls. The Word of God convicts of sin, and it moves our hearts back to the gospel every day, and we need to be there. It counsels our hearts. It warns us of the consequences of sin and consoles us with God's promises, which is why we read about it and meditate on it and memorize it and defend it and prefer it and talk about it and conform our lives to it. If your delight is someone else, I implore you, as your pastor and a man who loves you and prays for you, each of you daily, turn your hearts to God. Be honest with yourself this morning. Like a fighter pilot who's consumed with his jet and his mission, we need to be like that with Christ and His Word. Ask God to give you a delight for His Word, for in it contains the Word of life. Maybe you're approaching God this morning like the man beating his breast, won't even turn and face the temple and says, "Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner." Jesus looks at you and says, "You are righteous in my eyes." You see, the humble man who beats his breast and knows his sin is someone that Christ will work with. Your heart has probably already been changed. If you're like me, you say constantly, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." In this book, in the Scriptures, you will see Jesus. That's why we want to delight ourselves in the law of God. Pursue Christ. And why is this so important? Well, He contrasts the wicked and the righteous in verse 3. It's the third point, the righteous and the wicked. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water. This is the righteous that yields fruit in due season. Its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The righteous man, the blessed man, the one who's delighting in God and His Word, is going to produce fruit. He's like a tree planted right next to the water, constantly flourishing, always watered with divine grace, the Holy Spirit, so that you know that whatever happens in your life is for your spiritual good, from a good God. Romans 8 says, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He also glorified." And of course, later, Paul continues the argument and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, that's the flourishing of the righteous. We know the end. We know what God has done. He who didn't spare His own Son, do you think He actually is going to let you suffer any more than you need to for His purposes and His glory? Saint, He will certainly use your life to bear fruit, and you will yield fruit. You will not wither. In all things you will prosper. Not materially, but spiritually. You'll be content in the knowledge that a loving Father has you in His hands and works all things out perfectly. This is the prospering life. The attitude of gratitude. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding that guards your hearts and minds. And such confidence in the prosperity that Christ promises is a result of one who delights in the Word of God. You want that. I know you do. You want to be content. You don't want the troubles of this world to consume you. The pain that weighs upon your heart and your soul right now. What do? Pursue Christ as He's revealed in His Word. The consequences of not doing so are catastrophic. Look in verse 4, the wicked are not so. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They will not stand in the judgment or in the congregation of the righteous. Those who reject God are living for themselves. The scoffers, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning, the scoffers, the ones that live for themselves and their own passions, scoffing God that He will ever come back, that He's even real. And remember that Peter was writing primarily to the church when he was talking about scoffers. He's talking about people in the congregation who by their lives reflect that this just isn't real. None of this is real. I mean, I'll come to church. It's what I'm supposed to do. I want to be respectable. But I know that it's probably not real because look at my life. I just don't really live like it's real. Because if I really believed it, I would change something. I would pursue the Almighty God. I would delight in His Word. But the wicked, those who reject God, choosing to live for themselves, are like chaff. Chaff is kind of the casing of the grain. If you pull up a head of grain, it's got a casing on it where the seeds are inside. And they would smash the grain, the heads of grain, break them somehow, so that the seeds were separated from the casing, the chaff. And then to separate the grain more completely, they kind of throw it into the air, the whole thing. And the heavier grain falls to the ground, and the chaff is blown away because it's so light. It's so temporal. The wicked are like chaff. They look useful and prosperous for a time, maybe, but in the end they're blown away as nothing. Jesus, John the Baptist, the New Testament take up this imagery. John the Baptist said, introducing Jesus, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this is describing the wicked. When judgment comes, those who reject God will not stand in the judgment. They will not be in the congregation of the righteous. They'll receive a horrible fate. And many of them will be crying out, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do these things for you?" So what's the message of the psalm, ultimately? Is it to try harder, to do more? No, it's to pursue the one who's done it all, to embrace the one who has accomplished all, to point your hearts to Christ and live for Him. I learned over the past 2 weeks just how fragile, I learned how fragile life is. Some family members of mine passed away. One of them, my mother's youngest sister, had a cut on her hand, we think. This was on a Wednesday. And she's not old. She's 65 or something like that. On Thursday, she wasn't feeling good. They took her to the hospital, the youngest of four sisters. On Friday, she died. The wound was infected and went septic in her body. Just like that. Here one day, dead. 2 days later, how quickly she was gone. It shook all of us in the family. from a human perspective, life is very fragile. We don't know the day of our death. We don't know, young or old, when it's coming. I was talking to the funeral director a few weeks ago, and I said, "What's the most surprising thing about your job? I want to know more about, you deal with death all the time. I know it must be difficult." And he said, "It surprised me how often youngsters come through these doors dead. Young people, confident that they have years and years ahead of them, are dying." A good friend of mine as well, another reminder, a good friend of mine who I served with in the Air Force, he was with his family at the beach, boogie boarding, and a wave smashed him down into the sand, broke his neck. 2 weeks ago, he couldn't move. He was just floating, hoping that someone would come and lift him up, holding his breath as long as he possibly could. And his son recognized what had happened, and his son ran over and turned him over, and he gasped for breath. He almost died. He's since had surgery, and he's gotten back the use of his arms and legs. He looks normal again by God's grace. But how fragile life is. In just a moment, his life had changed, and he almost died. From a human perspective, you don't know the day that he will call you to meet him. And apart from God, you have no confidence that you'll have another breath or another heartbeat. Whether you're young or old or rich or poor, healthy or sick, it doesn't matter. Ultimately, we are all going to die, and we need to think about that. As a friend told me a few weeks ago, we are all terminal. I was trying to encourage this man because he was sick. And he looked at me and said, "Richard, you just need to realize, I know I'm sick, but we're all terminal. We're all going to die." I thought, you're exactly right. We are. That's why Jesus said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell." We fear God. When God and his word is your delight, you have a great confidence. You, even in the midst of this uncertainty, you are prospering. You're producing fruit. I'll conclude with this. Verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. God knows his own. This is a great comfort for us. God knows. And the word know in Hebrew is a word that also means, you've probably read, and the man knew his wife and she conceived. It's an intimate knowledge. It most often just means to know something really well, to know something intimately or someone intimately. But you get an idea that this is more than just, I know the temperature right now. This is an intimate, special relationship. God knows the way of his people. Those who have been bought with a price, do you think that was nothing? He spent the blood of his son to purchase you, to bring you into his family. You've been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, the word says. You're special. Not because of anything you have done, of course, but because of what God has done. He's elected you and changed you and justified you and adopted you and sanctified you, and someday he will glorify you if you have faith in Christ. That's why Peter can say, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Don't you see God's grace brought you into his family? But it was at great cost to himself. It was at the cost of his own son, his own life. His own son whom he loved to pay the eternal penalty of hell for all those whom he came to save. And if he would do all that, do you really think he leaves anything to chance for God's people? Do you think anything that happens in your life is just random and God is surprised by it? No, he doesn't. He knows the way of the righteous. He knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts, your words, your deeds. He knows your thoughts before you think them, your words before you say them, your deeds before you do them. It's a relationship, a relational bond. When he calls you to himself, he's calling you personally to relationship, to an intimate, completely fulfilling relationship. And for this reason, those whom he calls do delight in his word. It's all because of Jesus Christ. And the Psalms do speak of Jesus, as Luke 24 tells us. This is on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus met these men who were so confused about his crucifixion. And it says Jesus went through the Psalms, the prophets, the Torah, the law of Moses, and explained to them everything about himself. The Psalms speak of Christ. And as you read this chapter in light of Christ, it makes sense, doesn't it? He's the one who doesn't walk with the wicked, and he never did. His delight was truly in the law of the Lord and pleasing his Father. He's our example in that way. And he always prospers and always bears fruit. And only he truly knows the Father, and that's why he came to show us what the Father is like. He came to make the Father known, John says in chapter 1, or to exegete the Father, to explain the Father to us. And we see Christ in this chapter explaining the heart of God. So be blessed in Christ. Run hard after Christ. Don't be content with your external religious experiences, your church attendance, your membership, your daily Bible reading. Don't be content with those things. Pursue Jesus. Put your faith in Christ alone and pray that you might delight in the law of God. For all God's word shows us Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have given us your word, your holy word. You have opened our eyes to understand your word. You have given us your own Son to redeem us according to your word. And we pray that we might delight in your word, that we might run hard after Jesus Christ, that our hearts would be transparent before you, that we would be honest with ourselves. And for those whom you have redeemed, we thank you that we have a hope. And although we often disregard that hope, we pray that you would make that hope very real in our lives. That when we are distressed, we would hope in Christ alone. In Christ alone, our hope is found. He is our light and our strength and our song, our cornerstone, our solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Thank you for your word, and thank you for Christ. May we hope in him now, in Jesus' name. Amen.